1 Timothy chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need.
And if you closed your Bibles, you might find it helpful to open them again at page 1193, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. And before we look at these verses together, let's pray. Our Father God, we come to you as your children, longing to hear you speak to us again. And we pray that by your Spirit, as we read these words, we would hear your words to each one of us, that we might know how much you love us, and that we might love you better in return. Amen. Well, last Christmas, the charity Help the Aged ran a campaign. It was called One is the Saddest Number. You might have seen the adverts. It tried to draw our attention to the problems of loneliness experienced by older people. The statistics are quite shocking. Help the Aged reckon that in any one year, 1 million older people spend Christmas Day alone. 1.2 million say that they always or often feel lonely. 5 million of our 12 million pensioners say that they depend mostly on television for company. And we might think that the problem of loneliness is the particular problem of our society, a fragmenting society which is money rich and time poor, in which many do not marry or have children, or only small numbers of children, who then move away to other parts of the country or even abroad. We might think that money is no longer really an issue. After all, we have a state pension and social welfare, a national health service. But the figures on poverty are pretty grim as well. This week, new figures were announced. You might have caught them on their news headlines. 2.5 million pensioners in poverty. And poverty, by the way, is defined there as it's equivalent to a pensioner couple living on the minimum wage of one person. Living on the minimum wage of one person. And half of that number, then, are in what is called deep poverty. In the last few months, you may have heard the government launched a major public consultation on how to meet the spiralling cost of care for the elderly. So while our world is in many ways so different from the world of the Apostle Paul and Timothy in Ephesus, we mustn't exaggerate those differences. Of course, life expectancy now is almost double what it was then. Back then, half of all women who lived to the age of 40 could expect to have been widowed. Half by the age of 40. And of course, there was no state pension, only the dowry you brought with you from your father when you married. And beyond that, you were dependent on the work of your own hands or on your family to look after you. So if you weren't particularly well off to start with, and your husband dies, leaving you childless, and you're reaching the point where remarriage and work are difficult or unlikely, you're going to be pretty much on your own. As I said, we'd like to think it was different today, and it is a bit, but perhaps not quite as much as we might think. You see, the problem of the destitution of the elderly is universal. The problem of the destitution of the elderly is universal. And the remarkable thing is this: we do have an answer. Here, right among us today, we are the answer to this universal human problem of the destitution of the elderly. In Psalm 68, we read this, very important words: "A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. He sets the lonely in families." You see, God's fundamental answer to the problem of loneliness is family. In the creation story, the one thing that is not good is that Adam is alone. He needs a worker, he needs a partner who is his equal, so God makes Eve. And together they bear the image of a God who hates loneliness. Again and again, as we read through the Old Testament, we read that God has compassion on the orphan, the stranger, and the widow. Three types, the typically lonely. So we can begin to see how this passage today from 1 Timothy 5 fits into everything we've been learning about the church from 1 Timothy. Do you remember, again and again we've seen that the message of 1 Timothy is that the church is to reflect the character of God. Our God is a God who hates loneliness. So his solution to the problem of loneliness is family, and the church is to be a family that can show God's compassion to the orphan, the stranger, and the widow. You see the logic. The church reflects God. God hates loneliness. God makes families. So the church is to be a family. And in Ephesus around AD 65, those in particular need were widows. So look at verses 1 to 3 of today's passage. Chapter 5, 1 to 3. "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need." The fundamental model for our life together is family. So we must speak to older men as we would to our own fathers. And Paul's assumption is that that means with love and respect and encouragement. We relate to those of a similar age as we would to our brothers and sisters, with that open, friendly confidence and trust in each other that we should have for our natural brothers and sisters. Willing to help, unafraid to ask, that sort of thing. And most relevantly here, we treat older women as if they were our mothers. And you would never let your mother face destitution. That word "proper recognition" there in verse 3, it's got really strong financial overtones. It's actually the same word as honour in verse 17. If you look across the columns, the elders are worthy of double honour. They get twice as much. So it could be translated, give the widows a proper allowance. But it's wider than money. It's more than money. Treat real widows, those who have real needs, as you would your own mother. And if for some reason your mother had no income, you'd make her an allowance. And if she's lonely, you'd give her a call and have her round for meals. And if she couldn't get out, you'd do shopping for her, and so on and so on. Notice that there's one family relationship here that Paul doesn't mention. Husband-wife. And that's quite deliberate. In Ephesians, Paul uses that relationship, the husband-wife relationship, as a picture of the relationship between the whole church and God. So we are all together the wife of Christ. Or John in Revelation uses the image of the bride of Christ. So the most intimate, the closest family relationship, that's between us and God. So Paul warns Timothy against any hint or risk of an intimate relationship within the church. Treat women as sisters with absolute purity. Not just for the sake of outside reputation, although there is that. Not just because of the hurt that you will do if you have an affair, but because affairs within the church destroy the family of God's people as much as sexual abuse in the natural family. So as a whole church, we're married to Christ. And that means that our relationships are like brother and sister or children to their parents. We need to pause there, don't we, and just reflect on the challenge that gives us. And none of us comes from an experience of perfect family. There are always some regrets. Sometimes pretty big regrets, perhaps broken homes in the past, not having children. But, you know, even trivial regrets. If I'm honest, every now and then, I do wish I had a brother. Never had a brother. But the amazing thing is that in establishing his church, God meets our needs for family. And that's the question. Are we being family to each other? Are we letting others be family to us? Do we have that freedom towards each other, that confidence in each other? The church family is God's answer to the problems of poverty and loneliness. Well, that seems straightforward enough. The church is God's family, created in Christ Jesus to be God's answer to the problems of poverty and loneliness. It's a massive challenge actually doing it, but it seems straightforward enough. Why then does Paul go on and spend another 13 verses of quite detailed instructions on how to do this in Ephesus for the Ephesian widows? Why doesn't he just tell them, okay, you've got the message, go on and be family? And the answer is that meeting the practical needs of real people in a way that's truly good for them, in a way that enhances their dignity, that promotes their godliness, that's never actually straightforward. Do you remember how the first church in Jerusalem nearly split over the issue of providing support for widows? Jewish and non-Jewish widows. You can read about it in Acts chapter 6. It gave rise to the appointment of the first deacons. And we know that soon after that, the Jerusalem church nearly bankrupted itself. It ran out of money. Now, there was a local famine in Judea at the time, but some commentators suggest that this whole problem of finance in the Jerusalem church wasn't helped by the fact that they'd been rather indiscriminate in giving handouts to the widows. And in Greek-speaking Ephesus, it would seem that not only was there a practice of giving out money to all widows, regardless of their circumstances. Remember, half of all women by the age of 40 could expect to have been widowed. This indiscriminate practice of giving out this support. But there were other social and cultural issues going on which made providing for widows a really tricky business. Now, we'll come to those issues in a moment. The point for us, and we'll see this as we look at these verses together, is that how we do the church family matters. It's not just that we're faced with a practical challenge and the joy of being a family. There are ways of being church family that are genuinely good, and there are ways of being church family that are really quite unhelpful. And that's the question today. That's the big question. As a church, how should we do family? How do we do family as a church? That's the question. And we're going to see three guiding principles as we look through these verses in a bit more detail. We're going to see that the church family supports natural families. It doesn't replace them. We're going to see that the church family lives on generosity, not on dependency. And then we're going to see that the church family promotes good works, not idleness. So let's look at those three points in turn. And first of all, the church family supports natural families. It doesn't replace them. Look at verses 4, 8, and 16. Verse 4, first of all. If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. Or again, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And again in verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them. If you look at verse 8, it would seem that there were some Christians who thought that because the church was providing for widows, it was a sort of substitute family. They were then free from obligation. I don't need to look after my mother, the church does that. And Paul says something very striking here. You are worse than an unbeliever. How so? Well, if you look at the pagan religions round about the church in Ephesus, you find that no other religion, no pagan religion provided support for families. This was quite unusual in Ephesus. There's no necessary connection between religion and charity. Just because you had a pagan religion didn't mean they helped out in any sort of social welfare sense. But the pagans round about did take their family obligations very seriously. And to pass off your family obligations to another person, that was outrageous. And Paul agrees. If you do that, you're worse than an unbeliever. Unbelievers don't even do that. The principle here is that the church family is not a substitute for the natural family. It supports them. It doesn't replace them. So when we say that the church is a family, we don't mean that we're all to throw in our finances together. Find an old boarding school and start living together in a commune as if we were one big family. Some Christian sects have done that, and it's quickly turned sour. Now, I guess here common sense and self-interest would prevail. That's not even on the agenda. But don't we find that the moment we really try to do family together, we run the risk of church taking over our families? So, you know, as we set up Emmanuel, we look at sort of traditional English ways of doing church. You know the sort of thing, you turn up at 10:30 on a Sunday morning and you glance at the person next to you in the pew and you wonder if they've ever been there before or if they've been there for 5 years, and either way you don't really want to ask them. And at 11:30 you shake the vicar's hand and you smile uncertainly, and that's church. And quite rightly, we don't want that. We don't want to do church like that. We've said no to that sort of way of doing church. So we're much more like family. We share caramel squares with each other. We play football on the downs. We go camping together. Even Mike and Claire go camping. So the mafia haven't got to Caroline and me yet, and they'll have a much harder job. They'll have a much harder job on their hands when they do. We share each other's joys and griefs, and that's all fantastic. But if it's growing and growing, and then we suddenly discover we haven't spent time with our husband or wife recently, or done something special with our children, or if regular meals together are getting disrupted by church activities, or if the youth group leaders are quietly sidelining parents, something's going wrong. And you know, I think it's a particular danger of churches just like ours, who are making a real effort to be family. The church family supports natural families. It doesn't replace them. And perhaps one rule of thumb here, if we're thinking about this area of the relationship between church and natural family, is that we should do church family perhaps by making our families bigger and more open rather than by ignoring them. So we don't need to do anything differently as a natural family. We just need to be open to others joining in. You know, come and join us, be part of our family, rather than let's put this event on and destroy the family relationships that already exist. So that's the first lesson from Ephesus. The church family supports, it doesn't replace natural families. The second lesson is that the church family lives off generosity, not dependency. Now you might think that the generosity and dependency are sort of two sides of the same coin, really, aren't they? I mean, if I give something to you, you receive it from me. That's logical. And if I regularly give you something you need, you regularly receive it from me, and you sort of become dependent on me. But there's a really important but subtle difference between a community that is marked by generosity and a community that's marked by dependency. Dependency happens when we presume on the generosity of others. Really important point. Dependency happens when we presume on the generosity of others. Now, in his teaching, as we read through Paul's letters, we regularly find him warning us against dependency. And he urges generosity. So think about his own life. Paul worked as a tent maker, and he worked hard at being a tent maker so that he wouldn't have to draw a salary from the churches he served. He made it very clear to the church in Corinth that he had a perfect right to a salary. But he said, I want to set you an example by giving you the gospel free of charge. I want to show God's generosity to you. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he tells them to avoid the patron-client relationships that were normal in the Greco-Roman world. So instead of living off flattery, so finding a rich man and becoming sort of hanger-on and sort of going every day to his house and flattering him and hoping you'll get another handout, he says, don't go there, don't become dependent on some other person, a patron, settle down, get a job so that you can be independent. And to the Ephesians, he says, work with your hands so that you can give to those who are in need. What's the point of work? So that you can give to those who are in need. Generosity, not dependency. And we see exactly the same principle operating here. So notice in verses 4 and 16, we've had them already, he doesn't say that the widow with family has a right to support from her family. He puts it the other way around. No, the onus, the burden, is on the ones doing the giving. Yeah, the children or grandchildren should learn to put their religion into practice by caring for their family. The woman who is a believer should help the widows in her family. And if you look at verses 9 and 10, there we see Paul highlighting the value of generosity. No widow may be put on the list unless she's over 60, been faithful to her husband, and is known for her good deeds, her acts of generosity. You see, even the genuine widow is not really dependent on the church. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, I think, is the most interesting, fascinating verse in this passage. The widow who is really in need and left all alone, so the real widow who is destitute, what does she do? She puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. You see, Paul hates dependency and loves generosity because of what it says about our relationship to God. If you really believe that God will supply all your needs, you're not dependent on any other human being. And if you really love a God who is so generous as to give us all things in Jesus Christ, you'll want to be generous too. So the genuine widow shows that she understands God. She shows her faith by displaying both her generosity in her own time and then her dependency on God. She puts her hope in God. She's not dependent on other human beings. Doesn't put her hope in the church. You see, this is the wonderfully risky thing about our life together as church family. You see, sure, we all have needs. Each one of us, some of us great needs, some of us less needs, we all have needs. And the world out there addresses human need through justice and rights. So if old people need a state pension, we give them a right to a state pension. Now that's good, it feels secure, but in the church, we make no claims on each other. We live dangerously, we're not dependent on each other. We depend on God, and then we show generosity. Yeah, we depend on God and then we show generosity to each other. And amazingly, our needs are met. They're more than met through the generosity of others. Really subtle difference between generosity and dependency. Mike was telling me earlier on this week about a church he knows in which people have rallied round to cook meals for young mothers. And of course, that's great and a good thing. But before long, there was an expectation that each baby nets you 3 weeks' worth of lasagna. You have a right to it. You can see how it happens. You know, you do it for a few years and then it becomes normal, and then it's not just normal, you actually make a claim for your 3 weeks of lasagna when you have a baby. If you don't get your 3 weeks worth of lasagna, you feel hard done by, you feel unloved. Let's guard against presuming on the generosity of our brothers and sisters. Dependency happens when we presume on the generosity of others. And this is a real risk in any church. When somebody does a job for years and years, after a while, we presume on it. We've got to avoid that. So, you know, every time tea appears on the table at the back of church, it's a fresh gift from some of you to the rest of us. You know, our thank yous should be just as sincere as they were a year ago. A year ago, tea was amazing. And now, sort of normal, isn't it? We're beginning to presume on the generosity of others. And we don't have a right to this. We have to keep our eyes and our hearts open to see if there are new needs that we can meet. We're a community marked by mutual generosity, which is exhilarating, it's surprising. Whereas a community marked by dependency is stifling. You feel trapped, locked in. So, the church family supports, it doesn't replace natural families. The second lesson from Ephesus is that the church family lives on generosity, not on dependency. And thirdly, the church family promotes good works, not idleness. These are these interesting verses, 11 to 15. Let's look at them again. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. Paul is stating quite emphatically that younger widows should not be put on the list for church support. By younger, he probably means under the age of 40 and of childbearing age, still capable of founding a family. And the logically minded among you will see immediately that that leaves us with a gap of about 20 years. Look at verse 9. No widow may be put on the list until she's over 60. And yet younger widows, up to the age of 40, are not to be put on the list. What about the 50-year-old widow, Paul? Or what about the widow who has no support but who only became a Christian later on after a pretty wild life? Does she qualify? And if we start to think like that, we're misunderstanding the way Paul argues. We're misunderstanding the way Paul teaches. Paul is not a modern parliamentary draftsman drafting a piece of legislation. The Bible doesn't work like that. Paul is doing something very typically Jewish. He's giving us two pictures. We've got a picture here of the real widow and a picture here of the widow who shouldn't be supported. And they're just typical pictures. You have to use your God-given wisdom to work out what to do in the middle. When the picture isn't fully satisfied. So the typical picture of the widow who deserves support is this. You see it in verses 9 and 10. She doesn't have a family. She's pious. She depends on God. She can't work on account of her great age. So 60 then was pretty well much like 90 nowadays. In her time, she was a faithful wife and a hardworking woman. It's a whole picture. And you use your God-given wisdom if not every bit of the picture is fulfilled. And on the other hand, we have a typical picture of the widow who does not deserve support. And it's something like this. She's still young and capable of remarrying. Her faith is uncertain. She's tempted to marry a non-Christian. That's verse 11. What Paul is getting at here in verse 11 about wanting to marry, overcoming their dedication to Christ and breaking their first pledge is the idea she might be tempted to marry a non-Christian, and if you were a woman and you married a man who was not a Christian in that culture, you'd be expected to worship his gods. So she's tempted to take her way out of the church, out of her relationship to Christ. She has financial resources of her own. She's got the freedom, the ability to be idle. She drifts through the day, exchanging sweet tidbits of gossip with her girlfriends about who's had the latest affair with whom. And in the worst cases, she's a busybody. Now, we don't know exactly whether Paul knew. Well, it's hard to believe he didn't know the connotations of that word busybody, but busybody is an ancient classical euphemism for a woman quite prepared to go beyond flirtation. a loose woman. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. Verse 15. Clearly some of these younger widows on the church's list in Ephesus have got sucked back into a culture of promiscuity. We have to remember the ancients thought that adultery was primarily an offence against the husband. So if your husband has died, what's the big deal? No one left to wrong. Culture of promiscuity, particularly around those recently widowed young widows, and Paul is saying, should the church support such a woman who looks all like that? Like that package? No, absolutely not. The devil makes work for idle hands, and the church family promotes good works, not idleness. So Paul is very, very directive here. Given the culture, given the temptations, given the need to preserve the church's resources for really destitute widows, given the risk to the church's reputation, I don't want you to be idle and prone to sexual temptation. I want you to remarry, to live up to the sort of model set out in verse 10, to qualify yourself for the church's generosity at a later date, if that's what you need. It's really important that we don't misunderstand Paul here. There are two things we have to be clear that he's not saying. Two things he's not saying. He's not saying that all people must marry. Elsewhere, Paul follows Jesus in making it clear that singleness is a genuine Christian option. That's very unusual for the time, and we might note that it's precisely because the church is called to be a family that singleness is a genuine Christian option. In this passage, Paul's addressing what we might call the false widow, the sort of widow who isn't really a widow, not really in need. A complete picture, as I said, of someone who's been married, who has yet to found a family, who is self-indulgent, idle, prone to sexual temptation. If such a person can marry again, of course they should. The other thing he's not saying, we might slip into thinking that, the other thing he's not saying is that a woman's place is in the home, or that women shouldn't go out to work. No, if you look at verse 10, the real widow is known for her good works. And the good works in verse 10 span the entire range of activities, from having children, from educating them, running a household, providing for the material needs of others. There in verse 10. In those days, running a household was more like running a small business. Think about it in those terms, running a small business. The Emperor Augustus wore clothes that were produced by his wife and her household. Pay is not the issue. The issue is idleness versus good works. And as with all good works, we have to think individually and wisely about which we do and which we don't do. Well, what does this have to say to us? I was thinking about this theme of good works, not idleness, and I don't know any idle people in Emmanuel, and if I did, I wouldn't be pointing the finger. Even our students work hard. But perhaps we do need reminding. We do need reminding to keep on celebrating those good works. Celebrating those good works of every kind. You know, to have a child is, in Paul's language, a good work. To visit a lonely person is a good work. To cook a meal is a good work. To make clothes or aeroplanes or to teach people in a school or to study for a job, be a doctor. All these things are good works because they all put us in a position to help those who are in need. They're good whether we're paid for it or not. So the church is a family. God's wonderful answer to the universal problem of poverty and loneliness. It's the way God shows compassion to the orphan, the stranger, and the widow. Are we living like that? Is that Emmanuel? And in our desire for our church to be family, are we keeping our eye on the fact that the church family is not any old sort of family? Are we supporting our natural families, or are we putting them under pressure? Are we living off generosity towards each other? Or are we slowly slipping into becoming dependent on one or two people for meeting our needs? And particularly that last point, in an age which celebrates and worships leisure, perhaps we need to grasp again the fact that fundamentally God puts us in the world to do work that is good, whether we get paid for it or not. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you that you have turned us into a family. that all those gaps and needs that we experience and the weaknesses that we see in our own natural families, our own particular situations, whatever they are, that you long to meet them through your people, the church. And we want to pray that we would then be part of your purposes, that we would truly be family to each other in a way that brings you honour and shows a world that there is a way of meeting human need that goes far beyond human wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that probably has raised a number of questions and thoughts in your minds, and they may be questions like these. So a few questions to think about for a few minutes, as is our usual practice. Questions about the passage, questions about me, questions about us. And you might like to reflect on those, and then we'll have some time for feedback and thoughts in a few moments. Okay, guys, we've got a new arrangement this evening. We have a roving mic, which means that... do you know, it's great when you start punning accidentally and people laugh. We have a roving mic, which means I have less time to think of an answer to the question because I'm not allowed to repeat the question. But who wants to... We've got one right at the back. Mike, rove. Right to the back there. Hi.
And you love Jesus and your natural family disown you. Like, I have a friend who's a Muslim and she now loves Jesus, but she can't see her natural family. So then the church then has to replace that.
Yeah. I mean, it's, as I was saying, you know, we all come from very different family experiences and some are really very tough. And of course, that gives you a challenge, which is, you know, when we start thinking about how church is family, we tend to think back to our own families. And so we sort of read out from there. So if you come from a very difficult family background, it can be hard to think about church as family. But at the same time, I think it's just wonderful that God's done something about that. That he said, look, here's a group of people that you can legitimately look to and treat as your brothers and sisters and your children and your parents and so on. And you know, it's a great calling for us and a great challenge for us because, you know, we think we're actually not very good at this. We are not very good at it as church. And I mean, I think Emmanuel's fantastic. I think this is feels a lot more like a family than many churches I've been in, but we're still not very good at it. But there's the hope and there's the challenge that one can actually have close personal relationships which provide the sort of support that one needs, particularly if one's in that really difficult situation.
So then, sorry, just one more point. Yeah. So then she has to depend on her church for that support.
Right.
And you were saying about depending and not depending. And she has to.
I think what I was trying to say is that Paul, I mean, take the image there in the passage is the older woman who is destitute, who has no money, and she looks to God. Do you remember the parable, the story, that actually happened in the Gospels of the old woman that Jesus saw going to the temple, putting her last two coins in the temple treasury? And Jesus said, she's given more than anyone else. Because what she did, she very quietly on her own, she gave the remaining money she had, probably for that day, it was probably her day's allowance, to God. She was showing that she depended on God, and God saw that. And what Paul, I think, is saying here is that when the church is working properly, we can trust God. So we can say to God, you know, I don't have to worry about things. I trust that God will supply my needs, and then the church notices the needs and is generous. So it's about the church, and that's why I say it's risky, feels really dangerous. What if they don't meet my needs? Yeah, that's the risky bit of it. But Paul is saying, trust God and let the church be the church, and the church lives through generosity. It's a real challenge.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Who else has got a...
Where's Mike to rove to next?
I'm roving along. It just struck me what you were saying, though, Julian. Well, it's kind of novel, isn't it? We were revisiting some of the things we saw from Philippians, wasn't it? That each of us is to say others first. Yeah. And when you get a whole church of people saying others first, and then needs will be met. But if each of us is going me first, then no one's needs will be met. Yeah. So even those in need, even the widow, is to go the way of Christ, others first. But in a whole congregation of people doing that, they'll be looked out for. But it is risky, isn't it? Who's got another question or comment? Or a piece of wisdom? Nicholas here.
Hello. In a church, there are some widows in our church, and there are also other people who are in need in a similar way. So what are some of those groups, and how can we... practically, this is very practical. How can we help those sorts of groups?
It's a really good question to think about in the small groups afterwards, isn't it? I mean, Nicholas, as you know, I mean, my views on that would be as good, or maybe not as good as your own. I think you're right that we need to be reading a passage like this and not limiting it. It is about it's a type of those who are in particular need, and there's a particular point here about limited resources. I was talking with Caroline afterwards that, you know, don't we hit up against limits of time? That we think we can't. You know, there are all sorts of ways in which we could be helping others. And we run out of time just as the Jerusalem church ran out of money. And that the Ephesian church was at risk of running out of money. So there's a question of priorities as well. We've got to be thinking not just who are the individuals who need support and help, but who needs help first? And who's next? And who's next? And being wise in making sure that we are not getting locked into a certain pattern of support, which is then overlooking those who really are in need. Thank you. Yeah, Ruth, grab the mic.
Sorry, I'm just a bit surprised by, I can't find it now, verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful, and is well known for doing good deeds. And it just seems to kind of run against a lot of Jesus' teaching, and Paul is too, you know, grace for sinners, you know, God's faithfulness to the faithless. And I was wondering if you had any wisdom on that.
Yeah. And were you referring particularly to the fact that she had to have lived a long life that was generous and good?
Just that she has to, well, that good deeds comes into it.
Right, okay. So the idea is that Paul is saying you've got resources that are limited. This is the person you prefer, and as opposed to this sort of woman. I think these are two complete pictures, and he's drawing a contrast with the type of younger widow who basically just lived a life of leisure. So what he's saying is, if your resources are limited as a church, you have to take some decisions. Some people get the money, some people don't. How do you take those decisions? Well, look at the quality of a person's faith. And I take it that these things that he's referring to are signs of a life of faith. So what he's saying is you have to support those who are genuine believers, who are part of your community, who genuinely need support. And as I said, he doesn't tell us, what do we do then if a woman rolls up and she's had a wild life, but she's converted and she repents and now she's 60 and she's in great need? I say, Paul doesn't think like that. He's saying, here's one picture, here's another picture, go for this one, avoid that one, and use your wisdom in the middle. And I don't think there'd be much doubt about it. Of course you put her on the list if she has needs. Yeah? Any other thoughts on that one, or any other point? Right.